And welcome back to the Sabbatarianism Podcast, a podcast for Sabbatarians by Sabbatarians. My name is Justin Hoos. I am the host of this here podcast. This is going to be episode 30. Hard to believe it's already episode 30, but time flies when you're having fun, I guess. I have back with me Mr. Richard Davis. Good afternoon, sir.
Good afternoon.
All right.
That's my input.
Yeah, I need video to for everyone to realize why I laugh each time you do that.
Man, a few words.
Yeah, but anyway, so today on episode 30, we are going to get into your paper that you wrote. When did you write this, Richard? We'd have to look on here. I think it said 2007. Does that sound right?
No, 2009.
Okay, 2009. You wrote this in 2009, and it's called The Prophecy of the Barren Wife. It's an interesting paper. I've read it several times. I'm not going to say that I perfectly understand it all, but it really came about in helping understand or more perfectly or more in-depth lay out this history of the covenants, right? Like tracing God's law even further.
Yes.
Okay. Anything else you want to share on the development of this paper? Or?
Well, I decided to do it after seeing this issue as I read and studied through the scriptures over and over. This started with this passage in Galatians 4 where Paul talked about the Jerusalem beneath, which genders unto bondage, and the Jerusalem above, which is free. And that mixed with the understanding I came to with the passage of the promises, the firstborn that were promised, the first fruits was the inheritance of Joseph or Ephraim. And I mean, Jeremiah 31 says very clearly that Ephraim is the heritage of the firstborn to God. And as I began to study through these things in sequential order, I saw this thing just emerge. And it had to do with the understanding that I'd come to with that, as some people deny, that the covenant from Sinai was a bondage covenant. And people tend to think of it, well, bondage means oppression. No, it doesn't. It means bondage. It means you're controlled by somebody.
Mm-hmm.
And Israel had to be controlled by God in a law that included a lot of well order where they couldn't come to God personally because they refused it. They had a governmental system of people who controlled them and who executed judgment over them. Here's the law. You do this and you get something good. You do that and you get bad things happen to you. Like Paul said, control
a little kid,
like a child without a mature heart to obey, to obey them. That's the nature of that relationship. But one who's free is made with as a wife. And God referred to Israel as his wife over and over in the church also. But a wife that loves him and is one with him and has his spirit and comes to love his laws and love his ways and walk in that in unity with him is free, because what she's doing is coming from her. That's who she is and has
it's
become.
What she desires instead of just trying to do what she has to do in order to get blessed.
To get something.
Or to not get punished, really.
Yeah, or for some legal obligation, like the other one was. And then as I've studied through the issues of the barren women that are in the Bible, and it's not just Hagar and Sarah, but it was Rachel and Leah and others.
Samuel's mom.
Yes, Hannah.
Hannah, yeah.
This thing began to emerge. The prophecy, actually, first prophecy concerning this was in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Which we'll go through here. So I just sat down and followed it and traced it as it went through the Bible and wrote it as it developed.
Okay.
I'm not a writer.
That's why I ask, because I know you don't really enjoy writing. You write because you feel like you need to get something out.
That's right.
And that's why I kind of wondered why you wrote, what drove you to...
Because it has to do with the very nature of how we are to know God, as opposed to how they knew, ancient Israel knew God. It's a, back to this old stuff that people just can't seem to grasp, and I don't know that any of us grasp it fully, about the difference between the old covenant marriage and the new covenant marriage. You know, it's not just a difference in laws, it's a difference in the heart.
Mm.
And that's what this gets to.
It sure does.
Yes.
It sure does do that.
Yeah.
Okay, well, speaking of getting to it, you want to get to reading here? You want me to read, or you want to go ahead? Or
I'll try to read. If
Richard's had a bit of a sore throat the last couple.
I've had an allergy, and then I sleep at night, and it all drains down to my yeah. chest, and I wake up coughing it out and talking like a bullfrog. But it's that time of year when all the pollens yeah. begin to fly everywhere.
Well, if you want me to take over, just let me know.
Okay. So we'll start. The Prophecy of the Barren Wife. Don't ask me why I called it that. It just came to, what else do you call it?
That's a fine name.
The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church at Galatia, which has become a sounding board for many who want to choose the manner in which they will or will not obey God. He began the letter by addressing its theme in the first chapter, Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed.
And that stands today. If somebody's preaching something other than what is actually in the Bible, let him be accursed.
Yes, it's popular now to appropriate the name of Christ, but then say his laws are all abolished, which is the Bible, the New Testament condemns that. Or to say, the New Testament is not a valid document like it is written, some say, and Christ told us to obey the doctrines of the Pharisees, so they just go off into rabbinical myths and go
whatever is in their heart.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And that's nonsense. That is perverting the gospel.
Yeah,
and I know some who want to say, "Well, we can do them all. That we should tolerate anything," and that's not what Paul said. He said, "Let him be accursed." Those are lies. You should not have anything to do with that.
Yeah.
Here Paul makes it clear that the issues of the gospel are being perverted. In other words, those false teachers involved have the elements of the gospel of Christ, but are perverting or twisting the issues involved, thus negating the truth of the whole matter and how it affects our lives. He continues the letter, showing that it was addressing the error of Acts 15, whereby certain converted, so-called converted Pharisees, had gone out of the church and were trying to claim that the entire law from Sinai, or the law of Moses, was the key of eternal life. Furthermore, the error had made headway to a degree that certain of the leadership of the church had made degree into certain of the leadership of the church. While this error is easily debunked by Scripture and has been expounded upon in former articles, I wish to address a particular statement that Paul made further on in this letter, which is ignored by some, twisted by others, and seems to get little credit in the overview of God's plan of salvation as he has dealt with mankind. However, its understanding is actually invaluable in understanding the legal flow of the covenants. It should also be invaluable in helping us all understand the particulars of who we are in God's eyes and what he expects from us. Satan has hidden the truth about this issue throughout the ages because his ability to do so has always deceived certain of mankind concerning the correct way to honor the Messiah as our Savior. The statement involved that I'm discussing here is in begins in Galatians 4, verse 21. I tell you, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, Rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
And in other words, we are not children of Jerusalem here on earth. We need to be children of the Jerusalem above, spiritual Jerusalem.
That's true. But the Jerusalem on earth at that time had nothing to do with Hagar. That's a critical thing to remember.
But they were all about the law, and they were still...
It represented Judah.
Okay.
So there is a difference between the bondwoman, which, and that's what this paper will bring out, which was Leah and her children, and the free woman, which was Rachel and her children.
But here in Galatians, he's making the comparison between the joining of Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem.
Yeah, but the Jerusalem of the time wasn't Hagar. In other words, he's making a comparison. The original bondwoman was Hagar. The original free woman was Sarah.
Right.
Now Hagar would correspond to the bondwoman in Jerusalem, which is Leah, the Jews.
Okay.
They're her.
I see what you're saying.
And then the free woman, he's calling the mother of us all.
So Rachel.
We'll go on and identify that he's talking about Rachel.
Okay.
Who was the original promised wife of Joseph. Not Joseph, but Jacob.
Right. And who is the mother of Joseph, who is the father of Ephraim.
Who is the first fruits of God.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. But let's develop that as we go through the paper.
Okay.
Certain teachers, upon reading this text, quickly proclaimed that it's a condemnation of the Sinai covenant and every law it contains, along with the Ten Commandments, which they then decry as oppressive bondage. How are the Ten Commandments oppressive bondage? They then state that we are free from any law in our relationship with Christ through His grace. Certainly, the same people then admit there are certain laws necessary in walking with Christ. They just seem to want to get rid of those they don't like and which get in their way. Others look at this text and partially explain it as not doing away with the law, but instead pointing us to a higher respect for God through the Jerusalem above. They then disagree on what that is.
Like what we just did?
Yes. Well, not that we didn't disagree, but
right.
It takes a while to develop it. And that's what I do through this paper, bit by bit. Truthfully, there's far more information involved within this passage than we commonly realize, and it's information which is pertinent to following our Creator correctly as we profess His name. To begin, let's gather some very important facts that are easily discernible from this short text in Paul's letter. Number one, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. This tells us that A, one woman was his wife in a relationship of freedom. In other words, she was there by her free will and motivated by her love for him. The other woman was a bondwoman and there by legal obligation or a mutual physical interest. Moreover, the relationship was bondage by which he legally controlled her, and not out of a motivation of love from freedom on either side or between them. The two sons born from the two women typified the spiritual and physical realities of those two marital relationships. The one born of the bondwoman typifies those things which are of the flesh, as Paul stated there, or physical only. The son of the free woman typified those born of a higher promise of the Spirit.
Okay, let's define that. The bondage is going to be tied in with...
for physical obligation.
Physical obedience. Yes. So that's the law. Right. That's the first covenant.
You do this and you do that, and you get this and you get that. You don't do this, you get punishment. You break
yourself off. And that's tied to going into the land of milk and honey.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, that was part of it.
Right.
It was part of their agreement. If they would obey God's commandments and all the rest of the law that came forth from Sinai, they'd have all the physical blessings.
So this is all the first covenant that is based on the physical blessings,
mm-hmm,
rather than the freedom that is afforded to us in the second covenant, or the new covenant that is based in the birthright promise, where...
That's right. Which comes from believing in Christ as our Savior, accepting the Holy Spirit, therefore having the same spirit and motivation as God, letting him through his Spirit work us, develop us to become at one with him, so we're in total unity, because that's who we are and who we want to be.
Yeah. Out of desire.
Yeah.
Not out of...
out of our desire to love him.
Right.
And to honor him and to be with him.
And not out of some motivation to get something.
Selfish motivation to get something.
Right.
The promise involved was the original promise to Abraham given in Genesis 12 concerning eternal salvation to all mankind, and first prophesied in Genesis 3:15. It offers all mankind the hope of eternal life through the lineage and children of Abraham. It is a spiritual reality and not limited to the physical or fleshly things involved. These two earlier wives, number two, this is the second point. These two earlier wives, children, and the relationships they all shared with Abraham were types of the two covenants.
Like what we just talked about.
That's right. That's what Paul said. One covenant, which came from Mount Sinai, gendered and are involved bondage, not oppression, bondage.
Do this, some people this, don't do that.
That's right.
Get cursed.
You belong to me. I own you.
Right.
We made an agreement. I own you. Now, you obey me, I'll give you good things. You disobey me, I'll whip you.
Well, I really like what you're doing here, because if you think about this from a marital point of view as well, I mean, for a wife, freedom is to become one with her husband and just do everything with him, whereas because she loves him and she agrees with him, and they're going in the same direction, whereas bondage would be...
she's there to get something from him.
And he's there
to get it
use
from her
for his own...
That's right.
Right.
It's that sort of a thing. And that's what the Sinai covenant had diminished to when the people refused him at the foot of that mountain, refused to even come up to him. These two earlier wives, children, and the relationships they all shared with Abraham were the types of the two covenants. One covenant, which came from Mount Sinai, involved bondage. It is linked with the Jerusalem on this earth as it now is or exists. Now, we're talking about the time Paul wrote that. Okay?
Yep.
And those who associate with God through honoring or glorifying this Jerusalem were, in Paul's day and now, under bondage, or the control of another faction, and not truly free. Verse 28 tells us...
this is point three here.
Yeah, point three. Verse 28 tells us that those who properly honored the Messiah under the new covenant, or renewed covenant, as some call it, are children of the promise, which involved eternal life. According to the Spirit... those who are spiritually rooted in the flesh, the physical things, through the Sinai covenant, typify the children of the bondwoman, and will persecute the children of the free woman. Number four, the children of the bondwoman will be cast out, but the children of the free woman will be heirs with the Messiah.
Now, by that, would it be safe to say that this is talking about those who do eventually agree with the Messiah and become a part of his kingdom? They become heirs with him. Is that what you're referring to here?
Absolutely right.
Yeah.
Okay. And the temple above, which is in the Jerusalem above,
right,
will be their dwelling place.
Right. Yeah.
That's right. Whereas the people who are still rooted in the former way,
They're still in bondage. They haven't made it.
And they don't know what freedom
is. They're not going to be heirs if they don't correct that.
Now, let's see if I can go carefully through this next bit here to unfold it as we read.
Now, and you'll be able to get a copy of this on the podcast, and this is a giant paragraph he's starting here.
Yeah.
So,
now, from this information alone, it should be easy to see that a typical or symbolic comparison is being made between the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac as those of the free woman and the bondwoman. But is this the true comparison being made here? No. It's only the initial symbolic comparison involved, which typifies others which come later in Scripture. That's why he said up there that the Jerusalem, the covenant with Ishmael, was connected to the covenant with Jerusalem. Because the Ishmaelites weren't living in Jerusalem when Paul wrote that.
Yeah.
You see? He's just saying it's the same type of relationship. Why do I say this? Because at that moment, the children of Ishmael were not an issue involved in Paul's letter. He was addressing an error being introduced by certain Pharisees or Jews into the new covenant.
When they were trying to bring the law back into the covenant and saying that it was a requirement for eternal life, right?
Yeah,
the entirety of the New Testament is fighting that issue.
Yeah. And when you say the law, he's talking about the entire law or order of the Sinai covenant, which is called the law of Moses. He's not talking about God's commandments and his moralities of laws of human behavior. He's talking about that former system.
The bondage.
Yes.
To bring the bondage back into it for eternal life.
Yeah. Ishmael had no inheritance in either one at that moment. The two Jerusalems, the comparisons being made between two Jerusalems, one above and one on the earth. And Ishmael had no heritage in either one at that moment, nor was the doctrinal issue at hand involving Ishmael in any way. The key to understand the true wives being addressed here lies in the prophecy that Paul quotes directly from Isaiah 40:54. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. This is a prophetic statement by Isaiah which relates to the future, not something that had happened in the past. It refers to two wives, one who had many children and one who was barren. It addresses the final triumph of the barren wife over the one who had the many children. It also states that the one with the many children would be desolate or without a husband. And the barren wife would finally have both her husband and her children. The term desolate is a designation that is used throughout the Scriptures to denote the absence of God's presence.
Or in a marriage, the absence of the husband's presence.
That's right. See Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. We'll back that up. Furthermore, Paul clearly states that this prophecy by Isaiah referred to the two Jerusalems and the wives they represented, not Hagar and Sarah. They and their sons are only the two initial types of the ones being addressed here. They were only the initial free woman and bondwoman who represented the ones to come after, who Paul seems to believe are very important in understanding the true relationship that the followers of Christ must honor.
Was Judah from Leah?
Yes.
Not from one of the handmaidens?
No.
Okay, so I can see clearly Ishmael's mother was Zipporah? Hagar. I can clearly see that she was a bondwoman. But with Leah, she was a bondwoman to Jacob because he got tricked into taking her.
Right. Let's go through it.
Okay.
Let's develop that as we go through the paper.
It develops in here?
It addresses it all.
Okay.
Now, at this point, I could begin to go back and gather all the scriptures which deal with the bondwoman and the free woman involved and try to tie them together, but I fear it would not suffice. One of the problems in understanding the Bible is that many follow that pattern to their own destruction. In other words, one should look to the method of here a little, there a little for understanding. We're told that. What many fail to remember is that this statement by Isaiah also says that here a little and there a little also leads to blindness for some. In my own experience, no sooner does one begin to explain certain concepts in correct order than someone else begins to try to tear it apart by attacking it with philosophy that's been taken out of context, both historically and literally, and is a complete error made up by here a little, there a little, without the overall view of the scriptures and covenants from start to finish. So let's begin at the beginning in order to gather here a little, there a little in the correct order. We'll begin with the concept of marriage and how it may be founded on love or bondage, and progress through the Bible examining the prophecy of the barren wife. Though many may not have heard of it, it's crucial in understanding the covenants of God from beginning to end. I'll try to go through the scriptures as concisely as possible in order that this study paper will not become too lengthy. First of all, we'll get to the Garden of Eden.
Where it all begins.
Here God offers a covenant of eternal life to Adam and Eve if they'll believe him and obey his voice. They're commanded to take of the tree of life and receive the Holy Spirit it contained. Instead, through Satan's deception, they glorify themselves and the knowledge of good and evil, or God's law, and are shut off from the correct tree, which would have made them in right standing or justified them before God, and let them have begun the experience of life with his Spirit in them, having a unity of godliness from him flowing through them. That's what was absent. They have perverted the issue involved and are left with only law to honor God themselves by that physical letter of the law condition, which the law, with the law having dominion over them. Though the law is a spiritual law, without the Spirit of God as an eternal motivation, it's limited to good or evil on the earth and by human nature in its imperfect motivations. This condition was not intended by God. So you're saying you have a human being who knows right and wrong, but is only motivated by his own human nature or greed or self-wants or self-initiatives, and God's higher agape love motivation is absent. Now that person can be lawful and experience all the good that comes through it, but it doesn't change or elevate who he really is and who he can be.
So there's a limit, that's like right. A governor.
That's right. This condition was not intended by God from the original. They are under the law, which is a diminished condition. The only way out of this state is through the Redeemer, Genesis 3:15. I'm just briefly summarizing how it legally goes forward. They have now entered into a state of diminished allotment in their ability to obey God or to dishonor him. In other words, the marriage is diminished. They can have a relationship with God, but it's just, are you going to obey my law and receive physical blessings that it brings? Or are you going to disobey him and suffer?
You can't become one with him at that point.
No, not without his Holy Spirit that was in that other tree they rejected because they got things out of order. And that's what's come to the surface again here in the beginning of the New Testament, because when God brings Christ in his sacrifice, returns the Spirit to us, then Satan tries to do away with the other tree,
the knowledge. Lawlessness.
And mix that all up. When this happens, there's a curse placed on mankind. They're cursed for being in this lesser state. They do not honor at least the letter of the law. God's presence is removed from them entirely, as with Cain. It's evident that the marriage relationship that was originally planned by God between man and woman would mirror the relationship he desired between himself and mankind. it would have been bound by the Holy Spirit of God and would have functioned by the correct order according to the will of God. In Ephesians 5, Paul later gives Christians who have been redeemed to this original state, now offered by faith in Christ, a glimpse into marriage formed by mutual love and the proper order while bound by the Holy Spirit. That was lost here in the Garden of Eden. You think I made that clear enough?
I think so. Okay. I think if people have listened to all the whole, every podcast up to this point, yeah, I think it should be clear. Yeah.
Yeah, the Spirit is gone. The Spirit of God's love is gone now.
No, and that tree was removed.
That's right.
So was God's Spirit.
Yeah,
and that's why what Messiah did was so incredibly important.
To bring that back.
To bring that ability back.
That is the greatest event that's ever happened in the history of the world.
Right.
Is the sacrifice of our Savior. No other world event could it.
Will ever either.
Will ever, yes.
Right.
He brought that back where it is given back to mankind in general, if they'll reach out and partake of it. But we can see now how when they made that wrong choice, even those who wanted to relate to God were diminished by not, it was just legal obligation for physical promises on the earth. And likewise, when man and woman get married and that real love, agape love, is not between them, it's a diminished relationship as well. Thus, mankind was left with their own human nature, which is created subject to sin by God's own purpose and the letter of the law. That's all they had. Therefore, the condition of human marriage is diminished as well. Any well-being they're going to have is based upon their willing to follow an established order that God gave them. The man rules over the woman, the woman, her desires to him, and they're compatible in their self-interest. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That was not originally intended. But now they've done what they've done, it's the best you can have. Somebody's the boss. There's got to be order.
Yeah, there has to be order.
Or you just have chaos.
Yeah.
And the woman was made for the man. There you go. Here the relationship of human marriage is diminished to one of bondage. Why? Because the best relationship it can ever be will be dictated by the compatibility of selfish human nature. The worst will be a mutual life of hate and strife and or divorce. God's Holy Spirit, which could have bound men and women in a pure marriage relationship he originally intended, is now gone until brought back by faith in the Redeemer. Bondage does not mean oppression. It simply means that one controls the other. One's the boss, the other's not. That's what it means. There has to be some order. Bondage only becomes oppression when the one in charge is evil in his or her intent and actions. The woman was made for the man, so this is the best thing that can exist under these diminished conditions. Therefore, in truth, though Eve may have learned to love her husband as a physical human, the greater love, which signifies true and complete freedom, is gone. She's a bondwoman, united to her husband by physical and legal obligations and totally subject to his control. Otherwise, due to the conditions of the hearts of natural woman and man, chaos would ensue.
That's why the bondage.
That's right. There's got to be some control. So then the laws regarding this are added because of transgression and apply to people in this diminished state. It's very important to understand going from the old, what we call the old covenant, to the new covenant. There are many things in there that are control issues because of the diminished nature of the relationship once the people refuse God face to face at the foot of that mountain. Demanded a human mediator.
In the same way, now their relationship as a marriage couple has been diminished and lowered or not as good because of their transgression, because
right.
they did what they did. Therefore,
right.
this has happened.
From now on, things are diminished.
And you're going to be in bondage, the woman to the man, but also the man to the woman, that he is...
He doesn't have anyone who's truly one with him. It's just one who's a helper, but really like doesn't... Yeah.
Can't love him the way that he wants, right?
Later, as the history of marriage progresses, Lamech, an evil son of Cain, begins to gather more than one wife, further diminishing the role of the woman in society, thus viewing her as little more than property. Now we find that in Genesis 4:19. As mankind's history progresses, women become wives due to legal obligation, and this is recognized by God in this diminished condition of mankind. Christ told his followers who have returned to the original condition intended by God for mankind that if a man's married, he may not even look at another woman to wrongfully desire her. This is the way it was originally intended by God. Also in Matthew 19, God tells us that God allows people under the law in that diminished state to divorce for reasons not originally designed by God because of the evil of their hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. See, he's making a clear statement that mankind without his Holy Spirit, there's got to be some kind of pressure valve because of the nature of men's hearts.
Otherwise, it's just chaos. Yeah. Tohu and bohu, the way the earth was. Yeah.
If they would obey him and have his Holy Spirit, it wouldn't be that way. You know, it's just like people today say, you know, find somebody who makes you happy. Well, you know, I would suggest to any young people who want to find a good mate, find somebody who has some character, because you're not always going to be happy. Nobody is. I mean, the test of a marriage is somebody who will walk with you in the worst times of your life, not somebody who's there to use you to get happy and you're there to use them to get what you want. It don't work.
Loyalty.
Yes.
Yeah.
All these conditions relate back to this curse in the Garden of Eden and tragically continued during the terms of the Sinai Covenant. We're talking about the conditions of marriage and divorce. Due to the evil of the hearts of the Israelites, as we shall see. Not only is the condition of marriage reduced in this state, but mankind is also in bondage to the law as well, as he has placed himself under its dominion. It has a power of death over him in this diminished state. The only way for him to have any good in this state is to obey it, though he is cursed for being in this condition. Genesis 3:10 verse 13 and Galatians 3:10 through 12. All the goodness of the law, apart from the addition of the Holy Spirit, is limited to the letter of the law existence which Solomon called under the sun, Ecclesiastes 12:13.
That's what Solomon was referring to?
Yes, under the sun. There's nothing better than just keep the commandments under the sun. And this is why Paul here in Galatians 4 called the Jerusalem, the covenant that was still incumbent on the Jerusalem on this earth as being one of physical, of the flesh, you call it. That's a covenant of the flesh because God's Holy Spirit was not involved there. Only when the Spirit is returned through faith in the Messiah does the law find its original properly intended value as a guide to one who's taken that Spirit and is under the continual grace of God while faithful in that commitment. Psalm 119, John 15, verses 9 through 70 tells us. Psalm 119 tells you the true value of God's law to one who's converted and has the Holy Spirit, like King David was. And John 15, Christ tells his disciples that they will continue in their relationship with him, in his love, if they keep his commandments, not discard them and change them and destroy them.
Pick out the ones you want and the ones you don't
want. That's right. In this state of existence, it finds its original condition as being only that which is holy, just, and good in the life of mankind. Romans 7, verse 1 through 12. When one is fully committed to God through faith in Christ, he is continually under his grace, and the law has no power over him in this state. Just read Romans 8. It's just laid right out. This covenant, which is founded on faith in Christ, includes a person's willingness to obey his commandments, and might I might say, is continue to love them and love God, and the source, because he's the source from which they came.
Yeah.
The only true value of the law ever had in God's original design was to show mankind how insufficient his nature was compared to God's, or to condemn him, so that he would have a guide for improvement in his personal commitment to obey the voice of the Creator. Otherwise, men would have no knowledge to define the boundaries and attributes of God's power and love. Romans 7:7. This is the relationship that Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, who have come to Christ, shared with God through faith in the Redeemer. Even though he was not yet the Redeemer, he, the Redeemer, had not yet come. You find that in Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. You see it in John 8, verse 56. And for exact reference, turn to Genesis 26, verse 5. For any want to look these scriptures up. To be under the law is to be in bondage as well. It is a relationship of cause and effect, reward and punishment on this earth. God later outlines the condition as it existed from Sinai in Deuteronomy 30:11-20. Any covenant relationship that God can have a man in this diminished state is a master servant, according to the flesh or physical. That's why Paul calls it a covenant of the flesh there, speaking of Jerusalem in Galatians 4. Human marriage was diminished by this to that state, though it can exist in various degrees depending on the nature and compatibility of the natural hearts of man and woman. Abel shared a faithful relationship with God.
A lawful relationship.
Yeah, a lawful.
With God, yeah.
But he was faithful, didn't
he? Yeah, yeah, he was.
Though it was not on the level of that which one returns to when they accept Christ as their Savior and are willing to keep his commandments. Hebrews 12:24. It says that what we have in Christ speaks of better things than that of Abel, even though he was faithful in what he knew.
Yeah.
Anyway, it's necessary to understand these legal issues to discern what God, Paul, refers to as under the law and his letters concerning it. Anyone who tries to abolish God's law and claim that no law is needed if one comes to Christ in the correct way is lying and returning to sin and its dominion through lawlessness. Galatians 2:17-21. The claim that mankind's nature was pure from the beginning is also a lie, not supported by any scripture or any sort. If that had been the case, he would have had no need for God. He was created subject to sin with a carnal or sinful nature and given a correct choice to obey God or believe in him and be given something better. He bought into Satan's perversion of the issue of the two trees and lost what potential God was offering him. And this is a direct type of what happened at Mount Sinai.
Okay.
Disobeyed, and then were still bound to God by a marriage because of God's promise to Abraham.
Genesis 15, yeah.
He had to fulfill that, but it was a diminished, lesser relationship.
It was a relationship of bondage instead of love.
That's right. Because they never loved God.
Right.
Trusted him and obeyed him.
But he loved them, so he came up with a way to keep dealing with them, to keep his promise as well.
That's
you know,
right.
I mean, it's kind of a dual thing for God there, I guess.
That's right. But Christ doesn't come and try to somehow glorify and add the Holy Spirit to that. He comes to bring us back to that original moment and say, let us go up to God face to face personally. So you don't need to relate to him in that way. It's a better way.
You know, to deem something is to kind of give judgment on it, like in court. It's used in courts. To deem, that is a lawful or legal term.
Mm-hmm.
And would it be safe to say that man after the fall was deemed to be in a bondage relationship with God because the Spirit was taken away?
If they
had. And now our Redeemer has redeemed us.
Yes.
To now again have access to that Spirit that can redeem us as not in a bondage relationship, but in a true love relationship with God.
To go back and restore the original way.
Right. He redeemed.
Yeah.
To put it back to where it was.
We don't deal with him in Christ the way the Israelites were offered once they did that, committed that sin.
Yeah.
We go back and learn. We are redeemed to God to learn to obey him the way our father Abraham did, who needed none of that stuff. Because he loved God. He didn't have to be made to obey him because he didn't want to. He loved God. And you're getting right to the core of the spirit part when we say that.
Okay. Do you think that, I'm calling for speculation here, but it just seems we don't get to learn much about God and Abraham's relationship and how it could have developed into such love like that.
We get to learn it once we truly have Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives and not allow ourselves to be subject to the control of institutions or people who would put us in bondage. Then we begin to learn how Abraham knew him. Because he'll draw us near, and that's the only way to know it.
But the story of Abraham is so short in the Bible, it just seems like it would take time, which I'm sure it did.
Well,
we just aren't given all the details of that in the Bible.
No, we're not. And the only way you can know it is to experience it.
Yeah, good point.
There are those who falsely claim that if Adam and Eve had not rejected the tree of life, no law would have been necessary. God's commandments, they reason, are then added because of transgressions. They say that true godly righteousness was originally inherent within mankind's nature, and he would have had no need for law without this sin. This is a lie that's been perpetrated regardless of the great number of scriptures that show that mankind's nature was created subject to sin and was desperately wicked of itself. Jeremiah 17:9 and Romans 8:20. It didn't come under wicked judgment by God until they sinned. But it was a carnal nature, and that's the best way to put it. Without law, it has no standard or knowledge for self-improvement, and it would strive to be like God, as it would strive to be like God. The law's initial and true value was to make us guilty compared to God or condemn us. It shows us how insufficient our nature is compared to God's, and gives us a guide for improvement. However, without the spiritual foundation that only the Holy Spirit or Tree of Life would bring, any law-keeping is motivated by human self-righteousness, for better, as with Job, or for worse, as with the Pharisees, Philippians 3:9. Both these trees in the garden were placed in the Garden of Eden and were good for food spiritually, but only within their proper order. Satan, appealing to the evil vanity of the selfish human nature, already there before any choice was made, succeeded in perverting this issue within mankind's spiritual approach in order to devalue God's holy grace and omnipotence in the equation. In other words, there's no law of God that can make you like God, even if you were perfect. Anything you would have or ever would have is by God's grace, because he thought it up, breathed breath of life into you, made your original parent through out of dirt, and then set something in order by his will. And there's nothing you and I could ever do that could give us anything without that. Furthermore, those who still glory in the law, the knowledge of good and evil, instead of the proper tree of life, God's spirit and grace, as the true source of eternal life and godly character, Romans 9:30-33, have done their share in hiding the truth about what the second tree represented, as they improperly handle the text to which they were formerly assigned to preserve. And we have a list of scriptures that show that.
Yeah.
Jeremiah 8:8, Luke 11:52, 1 Peter 2:8, Deuteronomy 4:2. You know, you can look, see what their responsibilities were, and that they did not properly keep the law, regardless of what some say.
Well, and just because we've been given access back to the tree of life doesn't mean we trash the other tree.
No. But they didn't keep it
properly. It was there for its proper order.
That's right. The sin in the Garden of Eden involved the perversion of the two issues of spirit and truth, law and grace, heart and mind, that were involved. Satan convinced them to glorify themselves and the tree of knowledge of good and evil over the Spirit of God, or the grace of God, as being the component that would elevate them to the true, eternal, righteous level. Got the cart before the horse.
Yeah.
The false leaders tried to do the same thing to the Galatian Christians in order to take away what they have just gained. The commandments of God were represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and were in the garden as an original component of eternal life. They would have provided proper knowledge of the boundaries of sin for everyone walking in the true path of God's grace. John 15:9. That's what they were there for. They represent eternal truth to mankind regarding our behavior as godly human beings wanting to serve Him. However, now that this transgression has occurred, a lesser condition or curse has come over the earth and all mankind, Romans 5:12. Once this is done, there will be laws that are then added because of this transgression in order for God to maintain a presence among sinful mankind. Every time mankind disobeys, God has to make adjustments in order to keep His presence there. We see this in the event in the garden, and it occurs further when the Israelites disobey Him at the foot of the mountain. When we return to the original state that God intended for mankind, these laws still exist but do not apply to a righteous son. 1 Timothy 1:5-11. The laws that God has to put there to control people that don't love Him because He's legally obligated to them by His promise to Abraham do not apply to children who do love Him.
They don't need it.
They don't need it. There's no need.
Because they love Him.
That's right. Nothing God has ever decreed is ever done away in its proper application, as Christ clearly stated. Learning its proper application is the key of knowledge. This section may have been a bit lengthy, but necessary to understand the nuances of bondage, marriage, and the application of God's laws as we progress.
Okay. I think we'll leave off there today.
Okay.
We're coming up on the header of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, so we'll dig into this paper further and do that next time. Do you have anything else you want to add about that section there?
No, a lot of that is redundant if you've read the paper of the covenants.
But well, and what we've been doing with Galatians and Romans, and we've been talking a lot about this stuff, and it's good because there's a lot of misconceptions out there, and it's good to kind of straighten that out in your mind. And I think this does draw on the bondage versus marriage and what we just talked about right there at the end, that it's not that the law has been done away with. It's just not needed when you truly love God. You're going to do what He wants just out of faithfulness to Him, not to get blessed.
When we say not needed, certain aspects are eternal and incumbent on everyone, like the commandments, which was the original terms everything that comes from that moral behavior. But there are things.
But you're going to naturally
that
do that because you love Him, is
That's
what
right.
I'm saying. You don't need some list of commands. You're just going to follow everything He wants you to do naturally when you love Him and you are in the kingdom and you're a spirit and all that.
But you have to know what that is.
Yeah, you have to learn. That's kind of what this life is, right?
And that's what the commandments are there for, to tell us what to define or give parameters to God's love. Now, there are those who say if you have a Holy Spirit, you don't need any commandments. You'll just automatically know it. Well, that's not right. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And God's word is truth, or He wouldn't have given it to us.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think we're in agreement here.
Yeah,
I just maybe
agreement.
Didn't explain it quite right. But
the reason I mention it is because those who twist it like that, you don't need the commandments. Well, then throw your Bibles in the trash. There's no need to teach them to your children, just ask them for God's Holy Spirit, and they'll automatically know right from wrong. Now, that's a lie. It's just right. not true. There's always a need for understanding and learning. And God gave the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for its proper purpose. Mankind just distorted the issue with Satan's influence. But the reason I wanted to go through this is because we're going to relate this not just to as we go through our relationship with God, but in our relationship with one another in marriage.
Mm.
Because these two different marriages, one by legal obligation, which is, as Paul said, according to the flesh, our fleshly motives, and the other by a true overriding spirit of love, and especially God's love, which sets all that aside. You know, Christ did not love us just to the point it made him happy. I don't think that his on that cross and what he suffered the day before yeah. made him too happy.
Well, I'm laughing because of what you said earlier about marriage and yeah. everyone wanting to be happy. And no, the
happiness is not all it's cracked up to be.
Yeah.
You're never going to always be happy.
Yeah.
The key to having a happy, good marriage is someone who loves you through it all.
Someone you can trust.
Yes. Confidence.
Because trust is in very short supply these days.
Good moral background and standing.
Yeah. All right. Well, we thank you for listening, and we'll talk to you next time. Bye-bye.